A young man asked me the other day, a young preacher, if I saw any hope, and I said, the only hope I see is that everybody that gives any evidence of being involved in the mission of God in Christ is asking that same question, is there any hope? Do you see any hopeful signs? And the only hopeful sign we see is that there are more people today making up God's professing people who are not satisfied with the withered condition of God's church and are looking about for a cloud the size of a man's hand that precedes the rain that's sure to fall. I wish to speak tonight so that I can ask two questions. I don't have a subject. I wish to talk about the one issue. And having laid some groundwork for it, I hope to ask two very simple and yet solemn questions of all of us who are gathered here, hungry for fellowship, but in great need. What is the issue? And I have two passages of Scripture. The first is found in the book of Genesis at chapter 3, where the issue was stated, and from that hour to this, every other issue has grown out of this one, and this issue that was the issue in the Garden of Eden remains the issue today. I was up in Binghamton, New York many years since, and God was giving us great look like harvest that particular time. Somebody invited somebody to come to the meetings to hear me preach, and he says, no use to go. He says the same thing every time he preaches. I met a young Methodist preacher, gotten well acquainted with him, and swapping tape. He's less than 40 years old. He's product of Duke University, and yet he's one of the powerful preachers of this hour. Started a church under the Methodists with 9 families, and is making that city sit up and take notice as he is seeking to create a fellowship of men and women who live in the power of the resurrection life of the risen Lord. And I asked him how on earth he had come to the clearness and the oneness of his message. While he said, Brother Barnard, there isn't but one message to be preached, and that's God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ, that on the basis of his life laid down, he proposes to set up his totalitarian rule in hearts, in institutions, and in this world before the wind-up time comes. But that's quite a purpose, isn't it? That's quite a message. The issue is stated in chapter 3 of Genesis. The Lord God, in chapter 2, I beg your pardon, chapter 2 of Genesis, at verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In the 9th chapter of the Gospel of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, 2 verses, verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. A 100 years ago, the controversial voice of his age, a man who was not an ordained public preacher, a man who wasn't perfect like we are, but he was crying aloud against exactly what we're facing today, where we live in America, where almost unanimously the people have agreed that we ought to go to church on Sunday morning and then go home. But we must not get involved in what's going on. This world's being torn to pieces by every bat out of hell. But we, like the people in New York City, are watching women ravish, husbands beaten up for trying to protect their wives because this generation of people wants to go to church on Sunday morning, listen to the preacher preachify, and go home. And he cried out against the same thing that John Wesley cried out in his day, and that our brother Griswold talked about this morning. This man wrote a parable 100 years ago about the conventional faith characteristic of his fellow church members in Denmark. And I wanted to begin the message tonight. To some of you be familiar, you bear with me. The subject of this parable, the tame geese. And Mr. Kierkegaard, I never can pronounce that name, it's a Danish name, writes on the tame geese. And here's what he says. Suppose it was so that the geese could talk. Then they'd so arranged it that they also could have their religious worship, their divine service. Every Sunday they came together, and one of the ganders preached. The essential content of the sermon was, I think this was a conference on the grace of God, I'm not certain, what a lofty destiny the geese had. What a high goal the Creator. And every time this word was mentioned, the geese curtsied and the ganders bowed their heads. What a high goal the Creator had set before the geese. By the aid of wings, they were told, they could fly away to distant regions, blessed climes, where properly they were at home. For here they were only strangers. And so it was every Sunday. And as soon as the assembly broke up, each waddled home to his own affairs. And then the next Sunday again to divine worship and then again home. And that was the end of that. They flew and were well liking, became plump and delicate, and then were eaten on Martinmas Eve, and that was the end of that. That was the end of that. Although the discourse sounded so lofty on Sunday, the geese on Monday were ready to recount to one another what befell a certain goose that took seriously the preaching and who wanted to make serious use of the wings the Creator had given him. The wings that were designed for the high goal that was proposed to him. And the geese were wont to tell about what a terrible tragedy and what a terrible death this one encountered. Also among the geese, there were some individuals which seemed suffering and grew thin. About them, it was currently said among the geese, there, you see what it leads to when you take this flying seriously. For because their hearts are occupied with the thought of wanting to fly, therefore they become thin. Do not thrive, do not have the grace of God as we therefore become plump and delicate. And then Mr. Kierkegaard says, and then when someone reads this, he says, it's very pretty, and that's the end of that. And then he waddles home to his affairs. Becomes, or at least endeavors with all his might to become, plump and delicate and fat. But on Sunday morning the parson preachifies, and he listens just like the geese. His world's going to go to hell. Because we've reduced that for which God hung his Son on the cross to a matter of attending divine worship on Sunday morning, waddling home, and refusing to get involved in what's going on as this world's being butchered from every direction. The geese listen to the parson preachify, and that's the end of that. There are two testimonies that speak to my heart. One of them was by this same gentleman. I wish you'd listen to this testimony. Of all the nonsense uttered in these miserable times, perhaps the most nonsensical is the sentence written with a pretense of wisdom, which I've often enough met up with in the course of my reading, and whose excellence I've heard some people praise. The nonsensical sentence is this: nowadays, no man can be a martyr anymore, for ours is an age incapable of making a martyr of anyone. And then Mr. Kierkegaard says, what a misconception. We are not to think It is the age which has the power to put a man to death or to make him a mark. But it is the mark, the genuine mark, which must give to the age the passion, the bitter passion to kill it. Real superiority always works in two ways. It produces the force which brings about its own fall. Thus, when a disturber of conscience is to be put to death, it is not the age which does it in its own strength and leads him to the gallows, but it is he himself who, by dealing his salutary blows, gives to the age the passionate desire to kill it. And if the age is sunk in the worst kind of laxity, such a brave man has only to appear to disturb such an age to its core. And I haven't got much, son, but so help me God, I'm getting so sick and tired of being nice, I'm about to explode. I wish unto God, God Almighty would build a fire unto us until we took the one issue of this hour and made this generation so aware of it, they'd say, away with him, kill him, get rid of him. We're the nicest little bunch of in-orthodox, grace-in-for-hell pray people this world ever had to put up with. We couldn't disturb a convention of fleas, the whole shooting match of us. We couldn't. That great French preacher makes another statement that I preface my remarks with. Mr. E. Matthew, M-A-T-H-I-O-T, he says, after 25 years of preaching this first preacher's, he said, I'm still appalled by all the fine words I've uttered from the pulpit Sunday by Sunday for 25 years, any one of which lived up to the hilt would have been enough to send me to prison. If Christianity is not persecuted in the West, it owes its security to its unfaithfulness. Heart help us. God's blessing is withdrawn and cannot be experienced in the midst of our verbal sonorities. We're the best snorers you ever saw. God's blessing seeks a truly adventuring life. God gives to us only by halves, because we trust Him by halves. With that preface, I want to prepare to ask my heart one more time and yours two questions. It is said, or it is true, that when a queen or a king, a sovereign, is crowned in Great Britain, that one part of the traditional service is as follows. They take a golden orb, surmounted on a cross, and this golden orb on a cross is presented to the sovereign. And then the words are spoken. When you see the orb set under the cross, remember that the whole world is subject to the power and to the empire of Jesus Christ. This will serve to focus our attention tonight on the one issue of this hour, of every hour, past, present, and future, in whom is authority, and how may it be recognized. in the Garden of Eden is just one issue. On Golgotha's Hill is just one issue. In the Garden of Eden, just one issue. Does God have a right to be God? And does he exercise that right? Had just one issue at Calvary. We will not have this man reign over us. Does God have a right to sit on throne? Bible says he does. Does God have a right to exercise that right? Bible says he does. When the issue was first joined, there was peace in Abraham's tent as long as Ishmael was the only son. And there was war when Isaac came. Soldier was off fighting in the Second World War, and he kept getting letters from his wife. He is henpecked. Give you sort of a husband. She's nagging him to death, worrying him to death about problems. He finally sat down and wrote her a letter and said, "For God's sake, quit worrying me with your troubles. Leave me alone to enjoy this war in peace." We could have peace and all go to hell together if God Almighty abdicated. If he stepped down off the throne and quit bringing his commands, quit pressing his claim, quit meddling, quit interfering, then the Garden of Eden, two things happened. God's throneship was threatened. If Adam had won, God been out of business. And man's manhood, his wholeness was lost. It was so lost that now the scriptures speak of the natural man to describe the unnatural man, the fellow that's crazy, who's beside himself and has to be brought to himself before he'll act like he got sense enough to come in out of the rain. The whole thing's out of kilter. Now the issue of the throneship of God Almighty has got to be settled. God Almighty will never listen to you on any other matter. Amen. Until this issue settles. We have the privilege, and I used to look in the back of the algebra book to cheat a little bit and find out the answer without going to all trouble working it out. Praise God. I've looked in the back of the book, and I read in the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, this ain't going to be settled. Praise God. He must reign. He must, until the thing settles. Until this world is brought into subjection to Almighty God in Christ. Man's wholeness was lost. Man was made to be governed. There's never been any government placed on anybody's shoulders but Jesus Christ. The government should be on his shoulders. The whole outfit and turned over to him. Nobody got any right to make any decisions there
except Christ.
The garden shall be on
his shoulder,
not yours. I can't quote it. But John Calvin dedicated his institutes to the reigning monarch of his day. And in the climate of boldness in his heart, was pleased to remind that monarch that he'd sit where he was as long as it pleased the only one that's ever been given any rule or any government, Jesus Christ. Man was made to be governed. The ungoverned man is not a real man. Only so will he be a whole man. Otherwise, he's as a fish out of water. He is created to serve God. His human personality was designed for something more than self-centered animal existence. Made was man not to stand alone, but to be lost in a great purpose. That strange expression is still true, in whose service is perfect freedom. Sin is personal slavery instead of obedient freedom. To be free, a man must be under him upon whose shoulders the government of everything that writhes and wriggles from time to eternity has been placed. What a Savior. Salvation, then. We heard about somebody seeing God's salvation this morning. Salvation, then, if it's God's salvation, is the restoration of the throneship of God and making a man one more time. It follows, therefore, that three things are true. The gospel of God's salvation is the proclamation of Him. In Him, through Him, and in Him, and for Him. God purposes to sum up all things, and in and through Him, regain God's throneship in all of the world, and restore man to where is the whole man. If you don't buy any of the other books back there, get your wife, let you buy Mr. Warfield's The Plan of Salvation. When you get the blues, go read it. This world's going to be redeemed. God bless your heart. This world's going to be brought back as the creature with God on the throne. The gospel is the story of how God has put all of His eternal purposes, all of His eggs in one basket. The gospel is broad, is as broad as Christ and as narrow as Christ. The gospel is shutting the door to hope anywhere else except in Christ and open it to Him there. The gospel of God's salvation is the proclaiming, not the explaining, of a person in whom Him, God purposes to do everything that'll ever be done.
the systems of worlds are individual.
Therein, we can understand Paul's threefold description of the credentials of gospel preaching. I hope Brother Radio, Brother Mahan can stay on the radio, but I'll warn him right now. If we'll ever find out what to preach, and he ain't going to stay on. Imagine what would happen if the Jewish people in America ever got wise to what's happening on the radio.
Why, it's an insult to a Jew.
Stuff you preach,
preaching that illegitimate son of a fallen woman, that man who, if they hadn't killed him, he'd have done irreparable damage to the Godhead of God and the religion of the fathers. My soul, we can understand that the reason we're pretty comfortable yet in America and go to church on Sunday morning and waddle home is that we don't have the power of God on us so to indict the offensiveness of what we preach. No wonder Paul said, preaching of the cross, the word of the cross is a scandal. It's a downright insult to a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Roman Catholic or a Jew or anybody else that's got religion but don't know Christ. The idea of telling me that everything God has is in a little baby that is born in a cow stable in a little country, you have to get a map and trace down to find. That's scandalous. And yet, the God we're preaching the gospel now that's so simple a little child can understand it and everybody go to hell believing it. But if it's the gospel, the word of the cross, it's scandalous. Scandalous. And it's downright foolish to anybody's got right good sense. It's foolishness to the Greek. I said many times only a fool or a Christian believes that Jesus is born of God, is the Son of God. There's not enough brain power in this world to figure that out. If you're an idiot, I'd understand how you can believe Jesus is the Son of God. Otherwise, you can't, apart from the miracle of the new birth. No wonder the simple gospel. I heard a preacher the other day who said, just give them the simple plan of salvation. Well, if you do, they'll take it. They'll never know when they swallow it, never miss it when they lose it, never regret it in hell. It's not simple. It's not simple. We can understand why it's the power of God and the wisdom of God to them who are called. If the issue of the hour is the threat to the throneship of God, man's rebellion, the restoration of the total manhood of believers, then the gospel of God's salvation is the proclamation of this one, of who is scandalous to religious people, downright silly to educated, wonderful to those who are here. In the second place, to be saved, if what I said is so, to be saved means to be converted to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is Christ. The New Testament identifies them. To be saved means to be converted to the root God in Jesus Christ. To be saved means that one's heart's consent is freely given to God sitting on the throne. Yes, holiness. We must keep preaching. Come with an open hand. But under God we must preach as we never preach. While your hand's open, let your knee be bent. We must preach that man must become captives of Christ and thus be free. We must preach that man is made to be governed, and any salvation don't take care of that. Is not that which God hung his Son on a cross to pay for. We must preach that we're most free when we're most his, that we never stand so straight as when we bow to him. We must preach that under his authority and nowhere else is a man free. We must preach that the greatest need of a man is to find the right answer to the question, where shall supreme loyalty be given? How may I surrender to someone beyond myself? How may I resign as the general manager of the universe? How may I render up my sword, because that's a symbol of authority, and God will have your sword to send you to hell. How shall I come to be able to swear allegiance willingly to him? No wonder the New Testament speaks of, and the Lord added, unto the church daily such as were being saved. Oh, my soul, I understand these people that never have to pray and never have to confess and never have to repent and never have to apologize and never have to walk the floor at night and cry when they haven't seen the grass. They never have faced for one second the claims of Jesus Christ. My soul, I can compare myself to you and I get along fairly well, but the claims of Christ's Lordship, slay me! Slay me! And I say, oh God, I look forward to that time when with undimmed eyes I shall get a undimmed look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and then I'll be like him. As we heard this morning, and I can understand how a Christian is the most miserable, happy person this side of hell, and he'll never be satisfied until he awakes in the likeness of Christ. If nobody's got a right to make a single decision except Christ, if any move or burn it takes one half east long, apart from his leadership, is as I am saying. My God, we'd have, as D.W. Johnson says, private mourning. Mourners' beaches in our hearts and in our churches once again, and the icicles might fall apart. Mr. Wet Eyes and Mr. Amen might come back to meeting. Oh, my soul, conversion means a change of masters, converted to the kingdom, the rule of God Almighty. And thus the saved man's found freedom. He just whistling by the graveyard, hoping the ghost won't get him. He's found freedom by becoming a slave to one greater than himself. The self-centered man that comes to church on Sunday morning and waddles home, and that's the end of that, refuses to recognize the claims of God on his life. The only kingdom he'll recognize, one he'd built. Thus he attempts to become the ruler of his own life. And his will becomes his God.
For his will is just exactly in the place God says he'll not share with another. And thus he's not free, but he's a slave. This is sin. The setting up of our own little kingdom in opposition to God. This is sin, to build a tower of Babel. Reach up to God and bring him down to do our bidding. This is sin. It's attempting to be the creator, not willing to be the creature. This is sin, the subject trying to be the sovereign. This is sin, open rebellion, and my God, if you light a match tonight, this building will explode. Rebellion! Oh, it's a good thing Jesus ain't coming back in the flesh. We wouldn't let him get out inside the city limits. We'd rend them apart. This is sin, it's rebellion. Against the will and the authority and the sovereignty of God and spiritual deafness to his voice. And sin's a lot more than an action now. It's a condition. God help us, we've buried it. Salvation must come where man is. And he must be converted to a lifelong pursuit of the will of Almighty God. I'm so hungry for my own heart and people. I'm so tired of preaching to dry eyes, I'm about to shoot somebody. I'm so tired of preaching to icicles and orthodox people. My soul went against the Lord. Put a $25 bounty on a lot of folks and make me somebody. I'm so tired, aren't you, of this nice little convenient stuff we call being saved. I long for somebody that makes about 1,700 mistakes a day, but bless God, he's headed toward the will of God. Yes, sir. Yeah, boy. That's right. That's right. Better tell me about the bad, ugliest fella you ever saw. This side of heaven or hell. Said after he got converted, his face lit up like an old abandoned cathedral when darkness came, when it lit up with candles. Said his face just lit up with candles. I told Henry Breedler he had to sit down here in Scotch Farming. Oh, boy, when he gets happy, he liable to ruin us around here. We could do with it. Oh, my soul. My soul, to be converted, to be converted, to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, instead of telling about that fella he ain't straight on the doctrines of grace. Oh, if I ever meet one of these grace fellas again, I'm going to kill him plumb dead, because I can't see any grace in him. Well, I won't charge anything extra for that, but it follows that if God's eggs are in one basket in Christ, and that salvation means to be converted to the kingdom, the rule of Christ, it follows therefore that revival, if you like the word, I don't, I use it, but glory. Oh, that will be glory. It's coming somewhere down the road. What'll it simply be? It'll be when men see Christ sitting on the throne and they say, praise the Lord. Sure, I'm glad he's there. Amen. 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 It that sure ain't going to be when we get some more church members. We got them. It ain't going to be when we get some more people what's called saved. We done saved America about three times, and we're fixing to go to hell as sure as you foot and a half high. I don't know what it would be. It would be when all's right with the world, God's on the throne, and then I say it, amen, amen, amen. Now to this, I wish to ask right quickly two questions. I cannot answer the questions, but I live in the hope that be God's will, and that before he says it's enough for me, I'll experience something of them. I want to ask you two questions first. Can a given local assembly, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in a given assembly, represented several ways here tonight, can it be brought to rejoice that Christ is enthroned? My God, how much longer is God going to stand the rebellion inside of the churches of Jesus Christ? I say to you, not as a plea for pity. I've been preaching 37 years. Most of us are hitchhike evangelists, getting smaller every year. Most of the preachers have already thrown up the white flag. They're through trying to win in about Christ. They say it ain't no use. We've gone about as far as we can go. Some of you pastors have gone about as far as you can go. You know, I know. Unless God's voice begins to be heard in the church one more time. As God is my judge, we just about shut up there. The only way Christ may manifest himself is where his authority is recognized. On the day of Pentecost, we've seen it. It must take place again. We haven't got any message. We can hoot and holler about we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace, and we're elected and all that till we're blue in the face, and they're precious, but they're not the issues of this hour. The issue of this hour is who's boss. Lawless church members are dragging the gospel under that dirty feet. Men who profess loyalty to a far-off risen Lord, but will not be subject to him as he speaks through the church over which he's head. I say to you, my pastor friend, we swept the dirt under the rug about as long as we can. We've got to honestly face up. Nobody has the answer. Will we see in our day churches where Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of that church on the day of Pentecost pierces the hearts of 3,000 people? All of our efforts to slip up on the blind side of this situation, we've about played out on all of them. About the only hope I see now is the revelation of Christ sitting right in the center of his churches, speaking through lips of clay, speaking the message of God. I want to ask another question. I haven't the answer. I just have a hope. Don't rob me of my hope. Can we again see in our day men utterly conquered by, taken captive to the Lord Jesus Christ? I said, I guess it's old mean Ralph Barnard, if somebody got converted in our churches, boy, wouldn't he make a change. I mean converted. We've had them. We get them to profess faith. We're doing the best we know how. I'm a member of the church. They have somebody join every Sunday. There ain't no more people in prayer meeting the next night. The budget ain't no bigger. Nothing bigger. I don't know what happens to them. They get converted and say, goodbye, Jesus. Hope to see you in heaven if you make it. Oh, I'd love to see somebody converted. Somebody that ain't perfect yet, but bless God, he's tearing up a trail in that direction. He's changed. Did you know that the Reformation was born in the heart of Luther and Calvin? We mustn't camp on first base. We must speak for our day. Learn all we can. But they accused the Church of Rome of having a man-centered faith. They said that the church of that time was turning people out whose faith was centered in their own efforts to meet their own needs. And they said if we'd honestly answer two questions, we'd come to the heart of it. First, do you seek God for what He'll do for you? Second, do you believe that by your own efforts you can get from God what you need? Now, out of those two things was born the doctrine of justification. We would know if we met it in the road. It suffered at the hands of its friends and enemies. But it meant then that the gift, that salvation, was the gift of God. And that it was achieved by receiving and not doing. As you know, the two types of faith within professing Christianity today, there's the faith that centers on me, what I can do and what I can get. Then there's the faith that centers on God and His glory. Whatever faith is, it's basically a relationship between God and man. It's either God-centered or man-centered. I want to ask you this question, and I'm going to ask us preachers. Dylan, do you seek God because you think a right relationship with Him would benefit you? Then the real important person in that outfit you with. Do you believe your own efforts will bring you those benefits? Man's need and man's efforts to have his need met. You know, Luther battled there. Boy, he rolled up his sleeve and spat on his hand and said, I'm going to get right with God. That's good. He quit this and he did this. And then finally, he came to see that he was worshiping himself in his own efforts. He saw that true faith was not a matter of his needs or the desire to have peace, but the true faith was a bowing to God, even if nothing resulted to him. And thus he came to define salvation as, I quote him, the realization of God's will and purpose, whatever that might be, rather than the satisfaction of human need. He even went so far as to say that those who truly love God freely offer themselves to all the will of God even to hell and death eternally, should God so will, in order that His will may be fully done. Calvin came and echoed. He said the Christian should be willing to be damned for the glory of God. He said we must affirm God without demanding that He affirm us. He said the true faith means having confidence in God regardless of profit or loss. He said only those go to heaven who are willing not to go. I done got down so deep I don't know how to handle it. But we're back to our subject. Which comes first? Glory of God on His throne. The will of God. Or what we can get out of Him. I pray for myself and for every public preacher and for every child of God in this hour for a baptism of the voice of authority, the dare to this sea, to this age that's got no use for God except as a milk cow to get something out of Him. One Sunday morning gives a little lip service to a far-off God. Oh, to this bedeviled and bedazzled and religiously cocaine degeneration of people in for hell. Just one issue. That's the glory and the will of Almighty God. Whether we spend eternity in heaven or hell, to God be the glory must come back to our pulpits.